Thank you, Tim. Well, good morning, dear saints. Good to be with you here again this morning, a week away from Christmas. Are you excited, or are you more Grinch-like today? We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning, various selections. Luke chapter 1 and 2. Many of you are familiar with the classic Dr. Seuss story, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Just show of hands, everybody, yes, yes, all right. If you haven't heard the story, I'm actually talking about the 1966 cartoon, which is one of my personal favorites, especially at Christmas time. I'll end up watching it even without the kids at times. But how the story goes is so envious of the joy of the Whos in Whoville, the 53-year-old Killjoy tries to stop Christmas from coming by stealing all the tinsel and the trees and the lights and the eggnog and the gifts and even the roast beast. Absolutely everything. And he carries out his heist on Christmas Eve, but much to his surprise, on Christmas morning, he hears songs of joy erupting from Whoville. And this causes the Grinch to realize something that many even today still do not, that none of what he stole was what they were celebrating. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming at all. All the stuff of Christmas wasn't its substance. It's often confused with it, but it's not it. And so the question then becomes, what are we really celebrating today? And I'd like to quote other words of a classic character, good old Charlie Brown. Can someone please tell me what Christmas is all about? Well, yes, we can. But for those of you who are wondering or have even forgotten what Christmas is all about, it is the celebration of the most profound and the most mysterious miracle of them all. God with us as one of us. The birth of Jesus Christ. And that is the substance that you and I celebrate in faith today. That's what Christmas is all about. And I know that's not really new news for many of you here this morning. Knowing what we celebrate is good, but knowing why we celebrate is even better. And I think for those of us who celebrate in faith, it is truly hard to appreciate the magnitude and the implications of Christ's birth. Often it just kind of flies over our head. We ascend to these deep theological truths of God becoming human, and we simply accept it, but we don't stop long enough to actually think about what actually does that mean. Because if you're like me over the last week, thinking about what this has meant or what it actually means and what the incarnation actually is, it's unfathomable. Every time I look at a manger scene now, I sort of get anxious. So I start thinking about what does it mean again that God has become man? So with that in mind, I want us to study multiple facets of God's grace and power on display in the birth story of Christ. There's only five of them that we're going to look at today, and they're taken from two portions of Luke's gospel. Now, these are not exhaustive in any way, shape, or form. Each one actually could have its own message, perhaps even its own book. But I hope that as we consider each one, I pray that we'll encourage our faith and deepen our joy as we actually celebrate the birth of Christ. And so if you're taking some notes, here they are, five things. Christmas is really a celebration of God's presence with us, no surprise there, God's promise fulfilled, God's power manifested, God's providence over all history, and then God's provision for our great need, which is ultimately peace. And so we're going to look at these two passages today. I'll read them for us. We'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Can you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? So we'll begin first in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, all the way down to verse 38. And then we'll jump over to chapter 2, verse 1 to 14. So I'll begin first in chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And now in chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these ancient words preserved for us that help us take a glimpse into the manger, a glimpse into your glory veiled, and Lord, a glimpse into your great grace and providence. Lord, thank you that we are today, by your mercy, those whom you are pleased with. Lord, I pray that as we meditate on the reason for our celebration in this season, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly than we have ever done. I ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's take a look at the first reason, God's presence with us. Now, in the angelic announcement given to both Mary and to the shepherds, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 respectively, Christ's divine identity is on display, but it's not so obvious for the modern reader, so it needs some explanation. We'll briefly consider the angelic announcement in four ways, in the four descriptions he gives. Look there in verse 32, first of all. The angel says in chapter 1, verse 32, "Jesus will be great." And that is great, period. There's no qualifier attached to that. It's not he's going to be great at baseball or great at cooking. No. He's just great in his very being and nature. You have to understand, in the Jewish mind at the time, it was God alone who was great. Now, in contrast, within chapter 1, we actually read that his herald, John the Baptist, who was conceived 6 months earlier, he would be great, quote, before the Lord. There's the qualifier. But Jesus is just great in himself, which points to his deity. Second, you look there again in verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now remember, these were the words to Mary, who was a devout Jewish young woman. And she would have not missed the significance of this description. Because in Jewish thought, a son was considered a carbon copy of his father, sharing the very qualities and attributes of his dad. So when Mary hears from the angel, he will be the Son of the Most High, she would know this child is equal to God. It points to his unique relationship to God, not a relationship that he's going to attain in the future, but what he actually is already. And so we must see here that Jesus is simply not a prophet, but indeed God's Son. The third thing, and flip over to chapter 2, that we see in the second angelic announcement. In verse 11, we see Jesus is called a Savior. What is interesting about that title is that Mary uses that same title earlier on in her song, her prophetic song of praise, chapter 1, verse 47. She uses that title for God, God her Savior. And so in the whole context of the birth narrative, verse chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, this Savior forgives sins, which is a prerogative that only God can do. And we see that this Savior rescues from death and guides us into peace. And then fourth, also in the same verse, chapter 2, verse 11, the angel identifies him as Christ the Lord. And what is happening in that proclamation are two titles, Christ and Lord, that are getting fused together. Christ refers to his role as the anointed one, the one who's set apart by God to save his people. And the title Lord at the time, it's a little bit more elastic because it was used in the pagan world for respect for one's authority. The emperor at the time, Augustus, was actually referred to as Lord. But the Jews use Lord also to refer to God. And here we see that Jesus is not just a Lord, but the Lord, which is invoking a title for God. And so these two terms fused together point to his identity. What is interesting about this final proclamation is note again that Jesus was just born, but he was already called Savior, Christ, and Lord. Look again in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who not will become, not eventually will work his way up to, but is right now in the manger, Christ the Lord. That's his identity. Do you see how those proclamations shape the form and show us who Jesus really is? Now, we could go to Matthew's gospel and we can see that he's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But all of these prophetic announcements, and sorry, angelic announcements, serve to show us who's actually in the crib. Jesus is God in the flesh. And then the question is, well, but why? Why is Jesus, why is God here with us as one of us? Well, the gospel ultimately teaches that God came to us as one of us so that you and I could approach him and have the life for which you and I were created, but which we had forfeited. It's an incredible narrative arc all the way from Genesis to Revelation, but right here in Luke's gospel. Remember, the scriptures teach that the first temptation of humanity was what? To become like God. And humanity failed miserably when faced with that temptation. We actually became less. And since that day, every single one of us has continued to fail at that temptation to a greater or lesser degree. What's amazing with the incarnation is God becomes like us so that we can become like him. Do you see the bookends? That's incredible. What we reached out to grasp, God comes into the world, not just to restore, but to give. This is the significance of the incarnation. Look at, we become like him, his children. As John wrote in his gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you know the rest. For those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of the flesh, not of a husband's will, but children literally born of God. Which means that you and I participate in his nature. You are reborn of his spirit. I wouldn't want to say that if the Bible didn't teach it, because it almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? And yet, what does John also say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? When you and I see Jesus, we will become like him. We will actually share in the same glorified physical existence as he has, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. That's incredible. We wanted to be like God, didn't trust him the first time, completely face planted and plunged the world into darkness, sin, and death, and yet God comes into the world and gives us what we could never get ourselves. So in Jesus, we have God veiling his glory in swaddling cloths and laying in an animal's feeding trough for us. And this is what we need to see, because he voluntarily sets aside his divine privileges, taking the form of a servant to serve for the sake of the people that he loves. Do you know of anybody else who's set aside more than that? It's unequaled. I mean, we have leaders today, well, actually no leader today or even in history, regardless of how much virtue signaling they want to spout, is ever going to come and live in the projects with those who they claim to serve, are they? But Jesus does more than that. He doesn't just come to live in the projects, he actually becomes poor. He actually puts aside the crown for the crib. Why do we meditate on this? Well, I think this should engender our trust in God, shouldn't it? I mean, here we have a God who is literally limitless in power, and yet he doesn't come to us in blazing glory and inapproachable light. He comes to us in humble weakness. He comes to us as one of us, with us, for us. Isn't that an amazing invitation of grace? Christmas reminds us that you and I can trust a God who sets aside his privileges to serve for our sake. This is a mercy and love that you and I can't fathom, but we definitely can trust. Moreover, he's a God who keeps his promises, which leads us to the second aspect of why you and I should be celebrating this season, and that is God's promises fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Now look again in chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Flip back there if you're not there already. We read in the angel's proclamation to Mary that, quote, God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. Now, these words are packed full of meaning. Some people think that faith in Jesus Christ is a new religion that sprung up in the first century. It is not. Its origins are ancient. It dates back to the promise that God made to King David 1,000 years prior, but even more, it dates back to the very beginning of humanity. The promise given to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would arise and crush the adversary of God and men. Now, in hearing this proclamation, you have to understand again, Mary, as a first century Jew, would have recognized this ancient promise because it was central to her hope. as Isaiah prophesied, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And so when Mary heard these words from the angel, she would have understood that the child she was bearing, if he's going to sit on David's throne, is in fact a fulfillment of this promise. Because this descendant of David would rule over an everlasting kingdom, which would be marked by peace, well-being, righteousness, and justice. And this kingdom wouldn't be brought about by political or military power or economic power or the wisdom of men or the arm of men. This kingdom of God would be established by God himself. And indeed, the Jewish people would be a part of it, but it would encompass the entire world, expanding forever outward and into eternity. A kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. Has anybody been there? Does it exist on the earth? Where is this place? Surely I would like to go this Christmas. It's a legitimate question, right? Because in light of this promise, it's natural to ask, well, where's the kingdom now? It's a question that Jesus was asked in his ministry. And he taught clearly that the kingdom of God had indeed come near because he was, in fact, the king. And with the king comes the kingdom. And he called people to enter into that kingdom through faith in himself. Now, since his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension, his rule continues to spread over the world in the hearts of all who believe. No one can stop that kingdom. Many have tried, but they fail. Ultimately, though, we know that Christ's rule will be manifested fully on earth at his return. But even now, even this morning, among this number of people who are sitting here are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And you know that that's true because you have actually experienced this promise. You've actually tasted the powers of the age to come. You have actually experienced the peace of God that surpasses all understanding and the joy of Christ that not even death itself can take away. That's the kingdom that Jesus invites us into this morning. Now people are experiencing his peace, his hope, and his love that he brings. And so what I want us to understand is this, that whatever one thinks of Christmas, it is the commemoration of a prophetic event in history, and that event has tangibly brought Christ's rule of love and joy and peace and hope to billions. That's worth celebrating, I think. Amen? Yes, because God's promises always prove true in time. As I've said before, and I'll say again, if you're wondering where God's promise is, just wait for it. It'll be there. It can't be broken, even by time. And so I hope that that bolsters our faith and our hope this morning. And for those of you who are here who don't have it, I hope that will help you look closer to the one who is born in a manger. There's been a lot of talk recently of people wanting to go to another nation to escape tyranny. Some of you want to go to another nation to escape tyranny. I've got a better destination for you. You don't even have to move out of your seat this morning. All you got to do is call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will enter into an eternal kingdom which will outlast heaven and earth. Isn't that glorious? Stop trying to escape the world, kids. You've already escaped it in Christ. Now, we need to look a little closer at the most profound miracle in history, which leads us to our next aspect of why we celebrate Christmas. Take a look there again in chapter 1, verse 34. I love this question. It's such an honest question. Mary asked the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" No kidding. A legitimate question, Mary. How does a virgin get pregnant? Well, that's impossible. Clearly, even the first century mind understood this can't happen. And so what's the answer? Well, we have to note, first of all, that the creator of all things, who sustains all of reality, is not limited by his creation. He's not limited by the order that he established for it. Why? Because the creator of time, space, and matter exists apart from time, space, and matter. He is independent from it. And I like what a programmer once said. He quipped this: God wrote the code, and he can alter it as he desires and when he sees fit. It's a good analogy, because he's the ultimate capital P programmer. But that's the very definition of a miracle, right? The interruption of the natural order for something that cannot possibly happen within the confines of this created existence. Yes, it's a miracle. And this is the answer that Mary is given. Her pregnancy would be a miracle from the Holy Spirit. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. But the angel declares, nothing is impossible with God. In verse 37. Now, before we get on to the application, I got to say one thing. What's really amazing here, and we have to see, is that in the incarnation, the profound mystery is not simply that God altered his created order by his power. You're not looking deep enough. The profound mystery is that God actually takes on his creation upon himself. He doesn't just tinker with it from the outside in. He comes into it and actually takes it on himself. He takes on human nature. And that is amazing. I like what I tried to put this together in a statement, but I don't know if this even makes sense, but I'll submit it to you. The one who upheld Mary's life became dependent upon her life. Just think about that, like all week. And tell me if you come to any deep insights. It's something that we'll never fathom. It's amazing. As Wayne Grudem writes, he's a great systematic theologian, says this: far more amazing than the resurrection, far more amazing than even the creation of the universe, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. I think he's right. I've been thinking about this all week. I've been drooling out the side of my mouth. The incarnation is profound, but we have to not miss that it is purposeful. God's not just showing off here. You know, some have said, well, why couldn't God just be created in heaven and then just come down? Like, why couldn't God just create Jesus as a man in heaven and then come down from heaven? Why not? Could he do that? Of course he would. But then I submit to you, we would have a hard time understanding his humanity, wouldn't we? That's not how humans come into the world, from space. And then, if God was born just of human parents, and even like John the Baptist, being filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, he would still be the product of a natural human conception, and so we would have a hard time seeing his what? His divinity. The incarnation is a phenomenal display of what we actually need to have a mediator between a holy God and sinful humanity. We actually need one who is both at the same time. Not some demigod, but a person who actually is fully God and fully man at the same time. That's incredible. Don't skip the incarnation, because you don't get to a crucifixion without it. It's purposeful. It's a miracle in history that leads to one that we can actually experience ourselves. What am I talking about? Our new birth. I love the hymn, "Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them." Isn't that glorious? You see, the same Spirit of God who created Christ physically in the womb now creates eternal spiritual life in all who trust in Him. Really, you and I are never going to fathom the incarnation. We can believe it, but we'll never fathom it. And that's okay, because Mary didn't fathom it either. And she carried Christ. That's not an insult to her intelligence, by the way. We just see that in the text. She pondered these things in her heart. Every time she heard something about Jesus, she had to ponder it in her heart. I love the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Sometimes when that's singing, I love the song, but I want to say, no, she didn't. She didn't know. Mary grew in her understanding for sure, but what Mary did at this angelic proclamation was actually take a step of saving faith. Look at what she says in verse 38. Man, that makes a lot of sense. Let's get this thing done. What you're saying is totally reasonable, scientifically verifiable. This is great. Look, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Dear brothers and sisters, that's biblical faith. God is not limited by our intellectual understanding, but he requires us to accept him at his word. Amen? You want into the kingdom today, that's what it requires. Step of faith first. Understanding comes later. And believe me, I've been studying this for 22 years. Still haven't come to the end of it. And as I said to my brothers on Friday when we were meeting at Tony's Life Group, you will never master this book. It will master you. That's how it's meant to do it. That's how it's designed. It's God's word, not man's. So this should bolster our faith. And we should respond in the same way Mary did. Now, God is over every particle in reality, but he's also over all of history, which leads us to the next aspect worth celebrating at Christmas time, which is God's providence over history. Now, flip over to chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Back in chapter 2 now, Luke, who is actually writing to a wealthy patron called Theophilus, and he's trying to give Theophilus and everybody else who reads his gospel an accurate record of all the things that were taking place among them. And so he refers to the eyewitnesses that he referred to and also the ministers of the word. And Luke, as a first-rate historian, gives us the best information that he has on Christ's birth. He doesn't have an exact date. He's got a time frame. And so he gives us several historical markers surrounding the birth of Jesus. He says that it was during the time of a census decreed by Caesar Augustus, which was likely for taxation purposes, which likely took about 3 to 5 years to complete. He gives us other details as well. He talks about Quirinius, and there's some historical debate around there, but he gives us that as well as a historical coordinate. And then we know it took place in the time of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great died around 4 BC. And rather than nerding out on you in historical details, here's the time frame for Christ's birth: 7 BC to 4 BC. There you go. But why the details? Like, why does Luke do this? Can't he just tell us he was born in Bethlehem? Wouldn't that be good enough? Yep. But he's aiming at something here. Is it to show God's approval of empire-wide census taking and its methodology? No. He writes this to anchor Christ's birth in history. This is no myth. And to show God's sovereign control over all history. That's what Luke is doing here. You see, in the Gentile mind, the emperor was God. That's what the Gentiles believe. They believe that Augustus was sort of like this, I don't know, demigod kind of guy. And I think he probably believed it sometimes himself. What's really cool about this is that Luke is showing that God actually used the administration of this quote-unquote demigod to bring actually his son into the world. Who's in control? Augustus? No. Yahweh is in control. He brings his son he brings the whole family into Bethlehem right at the right time to fulfill the ancient promise. And you guys have read it before, but I'll read it again because it's so awesome. Micah chapter 5, written some 450 years before Jesus was ever born. Verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," that's another name for Bethlehem, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." In other words, his existence was before he was born. You see, even the mundane ambitions of a godless empire leader can serve God's purposes. Isn't that great news? Because you and I have been through a lot of godless decrees over the last 3 years. We forget God can actually use that to move forward his purpose in history. Dear brother and sister, we shouldn't freak out at what's taking place around us if we know who's actually pulling the strings. History is not random. It is not purposeless, it is not out of control, and it is not in the control of the rich or the powerful or the wicked. It seems like that, but you and I need to look with eyes of faith, and we need to understand that history is actually unfolding to God's sovereign plan and will. I know today, and I want to be sympathetic, we look out at a world with great uncertainty. I mean, we have threats of global conflict, we have an atomized society, we have destructive reality-denying ideologies that are legitimately threatening the lives of our children. I get it. Concern is understandable. Despair and hopelessness for the saint is not. Because you and I need to remember who is working through all of history, all of the events, all the things for the good of those who love him. And so you and I need to remember that he is moving through history to ensure that every enemy of Christ is going to be made a footstool for his feet. And so please take heart this Christmas, dear saint. If God ordered history to bring Christ in to save you, he's going to order history to bring him back and bring you to himself. He's moving the pieces, even now, into a place to prepare for the return of his son. Aren't you excited? I'm excited. Global government? Yeah! Central bank digital currency? Do it! Christians in prison? Bring it on! Why? Because you're going to lose. Because I know the one who's bringing it all about. And the one who's going to put his feet back down on the same place that he took off from into glory. Looking forward to it? We'll talk about that next week. Don't want to get too much on there, but thank you. Listen, no disaster, no government, no technocrat, no demon, no dictator is going to hinder the purpose of the Almighty God, because in the end, they will all serve his purpose. And so that is something to celebrate, is it not? Look at the manger scene a little different this year. Now, this leads us to the last reason why we're celebrating Christmas, God's provision for our great need. Now, look there in verse 8 to 10. We see, and this is in chapter 2, we see in the region outside of Bethlehem, shepherds are faced with an angelic messenger. They're terrified and blanketed in the heavenly light of God's presence, and they hear this proclamation, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." It is a significant detail that God did not send his angelic host to the town or to the kings of the day. He could have, but instead, he sends them to what was actually known as the fringe of their society. You got to understand, in that day, shepherds were generally dirty and dishonest. And I don't mean to offend anybody today, but kind of like general contractors. Now you get it. Why send them an angelic choir and a proclamation from heaven of peace? Don't make it too complicated. There's two simple answers. Number one, they needed it. Number two, God was glad to give it to them. That's it. They needed it, and God was glad to give it to them. We all need it. It's actually what is said right here. Good news for who? Dirty contractors? All the people. All the people. We just learned in Corinthians in our study that God likes choosing the weak to shame the strong. What is low and despised, right? So that no one should boast. That's why he went to the shepherds first. He puts the gospel on the bottom shelf so everyone can get at it. Now, this good news was a occasion, according to the angel, for great joy. What's the reason for great joy? Well, look there in verse 11. A Savior was born. Now, from what does he save? How do we see this in the text? What do we see in the text? Where we can see what he saves from what he gives. He gives peace. And what kind of peace does he give? Is it inner peace? Is it interpersonal peace? Is it international peace? Well, ultimately, the answer is actually yes to all of them eventually. But before any of those become realities, the first and most important peace that he gives is with God himself. You see, the testimony of Scripture is that all of our unrest, everything, is actually a result of our conflict with God. It stems from our primary conflict with our Creator. And so the long, sad story of humanity's perpetual discord and disharmony is actually a reflection of the fact that we are in rebellion against the author of life himself. And yet that author of life, Jesus, comes into the world to remove that conflict by becoming the one mediator between God and man, able to represent us perfectly as fully man and able to save us fully as God. By grace alone and by faith alone in him on his terms. Note there, look what he says in verse 14. We can't miss this because sometimes bad translations throw this off and even some well-meaning Christians. But look there in verse 14. The angel says, on earth, peace among who? Those with whom he is pleased. Wait a minute. Who is God pleased with? How is a holy God pleased with any sinner? The answer, dear friends, is not by what we do or ever could do, but by his grace through faith in his Son and what he did. Amen? It's a gift. It's a gift. A new status given to all who look to Jesus in faith, a new status that God can actually justifiably give because of the eternal worth of his son's life and his sinless life and death in our place. And so God is pleased with those who trust in him. Are you trusting in him today? That is actually what the work of God is. That's what Jesus said. Don't work for bread. Work for what God gives. And they said, well, what's the work of God? And he said, to believe in the one whom he sent. And so, dear saints, Christmas is a celebration of the greatest gift that you and I could ever hope to receive, paid by God himself to ensure our pardon and our adoption into God's family. And so listen, if you are here today and you are standing outside of this kingdom, this hope, if you do not have peace with God, then please hear me now. You need to let go of the sin that you're holding on to and the disbelief and cling to Christ in faith. Then you will know. Then you will experience that peace, that joy, and that hope. And for those of us here who have received him, man, do we have good cause to celebrate at Christmas. I mean, we have a gift that can't be lost, it can't be stolen, it can't be returned, and it can't be broken. There is no supply shortage of his grace. You've got it all every day, over and over, poured out upon you. And that grace, dear saint, as you know, for those of you who have been walking with him for years now, it becomes more glorious and more weighty over the years until we get to see him face to face. This is the gift of Christmas. And so for the Grinches among us, sorry, you can't stop Christmas from coming because it came. And since it came, it keeps coming. And it keeps crossing the world, and it goes into eternity. We have in Christ's birth God's promises that hold true. We have his favor in drawing near to us, and we know that he works throughout all of history to bring us not only salvation, but to bring us home. This is why you and I celebrate. And so my prayer for us this Christmas is that our hearts would be full of faith and joy in Jesus Christ, regardless of the situation and circumstances that we may be in. Not just in the season, but always. And so, dear saints, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you for the joy it is to be able to open up your word and to look again with fresh eyes at the narrative of your son's birth. Thank you that because he was born, we can be born again. Thank you that your path, Lord Jesus, went from the cradle to the cross and then to the crown. We look forward to the day where we will see you face to face and that we will be like you. We look forward to that day, Lord, where the glory of the Lord will cover the entire globe. And we look forward where your kingdom is going to be manifested in power here on earth. God, our Father, until that day comes, may our joy be full, our faith be anchored in Jesus Christ. And so we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.